Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
How to approach Bible science problems. I want to start out by discussing the whole matter of the methodology in science and the methodology in theology. In science, we talk about scientific method. It can be described in various ways, but I think a rough way of describing it is one looks at the data in the area of the field where one is trying to solve a problem, trying to construct a model. One looks over this material very carefully, picks out similarities or something of that sort in the data, and tries to make some generalizations from that material that are straightforward, obvious, don't seem to be speculative, anything of that sort, but just are descriptions of the data. And that's, if you like, the first step in sort of a scientific model-making step. Then somehow you've got to get from these generalizations to an attempt to correlate those generalizations to one another, to postulate the existence of some underlying structure that relates these generalizations, to actually construct a tentative model of some variety. And whereas one uses the method of induction, that is, looking at the data and trying to make generalizations for your first step, the next step is really something like intuition. You may ask a person, how did they decide upon that model? And sometimes they can't tell you at all. And sometimes they can tell you, well, I was aware of a model of this sort that's been used in another field for many years, and by analogy, I noticed that something like that would work in this particular field. So the scientific method starts out with an inductive method to make generalizations, then in actually trying to put a model together that relates the generalizations to one another, and postulates why these generalizations and those generalizations would be true, you are hypothetically constructing a model of some variety. And that is done by intuition, I would say, working on the data of the field, working on the generalizations. Not finished yet, however. Having made the model, one would like to check it out and see whether it is really a good model. And so the next step is a logical step. And that is now you look at the model. The model may be a visual picture. The model may be a mathematical picture. You try and deduce logically from it what principles ought to follow if the model you postulate is true. And when you've done that, you have a set of what we might call predictions that the model makes. And then you take these predictions and you go back and look at the data again, and you compare those predictions with the data. And most of the time, you find that they don't agree. That's because the model you made was a bad guess, okay? And sometimes, however, a few of them will agree and say, aha, well, that's a good sign. And then you try and go back, redo the generalizations again, or modify your model in some way, and make the predictions from it again, and take those back again and see if they fit better. In actual practice, you may have a situation where one researcher's got one model, and another researcher's got another model, and they are arguing with one another over the relative merits of their model. But you have sort of a little cycle with, in my diagram, data on the top, generalizations over here, and the method of induction to get from the data to the generalization. You then have a step which is intuitive, as far as we can tell, to get from generalizations to think of a model behind it, maybe borrowing somebody else's intuition, admittedly, but intuitive step to get down there. Then that is sort of when you reach the bottom, you're furthest from the data, so to speak. You have made your model. And then you begin to move back towards the data by taking deductions from the data, logical deductions from the data to make predictions, and then the predictions brought back to compare with the data. And in principle, you can circulate through your model like that. After you've made what appears to be a satisfactory model in one area, you may work in another area and make a model there, in another area and make a model here. And then those models may become generalizations for a higher level attempt to model, attempt to put together material on a higher level. That, I think, is a very rough sketch of the scientific method. What's rather interesting about this, however, biblical exegesis, interpretation of the Bible, follows the same kind of procedure. Now, that's not to say that all biblical interpreters follow this procedure. Not all scientists follow the other procedure either. So ideally, this is a technique that is used in both places to find out what is really going on. In the interpretation of the Bible, your data would be statements that the Scripture makes. You would take a lot of these statements on one subject and put them side by side and try to make some generalizations from them. in some way by intuition or by comparison from somewhere else. You might suggest then how these things fit together, make a model of some sort. And those models might be rather low-level models, that is, they just deal with how to fit together a few verses, or they might be very high-level models. Low-level model might be a question of what Paul is saying about divorce in certain passages or something like that. And a high-level model might be the relationship of man's free will to God's sovereignty or something like that. In other words, it deals with a lot, much larger amount of data and is one that is somewhat more arguable in certain directions. But in principle, in each of these, once you've made your model, you don't quit. You don't divide up and go off and fight with into hostile groups. You ought next to make deductions from your model. And with these deductions, making predictions, then carry them back to the scriptural material and see if you find any passages don't agree with you. And that, in fact, then, is the same procedure in exegesis as we have in the scientific method. Well, suggestion here, then, is for those people who are Christians, who believe that the Bible is really God's Word, they are going to face the question of what the Bible has to say about certain subjects, and what scientists have to say about certain subjects, what exegetes, if you like, have said about certain subjects, and what scientists have said about certain subjects. And the question then would be, how are these two areas of investigation to be related when they overlap? When they're not talking about the same subjects, no problem. If the Bible has nothing to say about one subject, and science does, no problem there. You're just an inter-science problem. You may still have an interdisciplinary situation in some science where one discipline has made some statements about something. They've got one kind of model, and another discipline has made some statements about the same subject. They've got another model, and they argue it out. This is, in other words, not something that we don't run into in a purely scientific question. But when we bring the situation to the Bible, the ones we'd be concerned about are incidents where the Bible does have something to say about the subject and where scientific investigation has something to do with the subject. Well, how are these two areas of investigation to be related? Or how are the two data sets to be related? You can think of the data set, the world out here, whatever your own specialization is, and the biblical record. Or we can think of the two methodologies, the methodology of constructing models of the Bible and the methodology of constructing models from the data of the world around us. How are we going to relate these two sets of data, or how are we going to relate these two procedures? Well, there have been a lot of different suggestions have been made. There are a number of people who are willing to say, whenever something is said by the Bible and something said by science, if they disagree, the Bible's right, and science is wrong. And there are other people who say, nah, you got it all wrong. The Bible's merely ancient guesses. And who would imagine that the ancients would know enough to be right? So whenever they disagree, science is right and the Bible is wrong. Others who feel that there's excellent evidence that science is a method of finding out things that are really there and that the Bible is really a revelation from God might try to combine the two material by saying, look, the Bible is a book about religion, and science is a study of areas not related to religion. And so you take any question you're concerned about and you ask yourself, is this a religious question or is this a scientific question? And if it's a religious question, you let the Bible solve it. And if it's a scientific question, you let the scientist solve it. What do you do if it's right on the boundary? Well, that's a good question. What do you do if the Bible is obviously talking about something scientific? Or scientists are obviously talking about something religious? Well, a person with this kind of position would say, the scientists are really good in their own sphere, so when they're talking about something scientific, then you let their interpretation control, and the Bible you can allegorize or something of that variety. But if it's a religious statement being made, the scientists are out of their field, so you let the Bible control and let the scientists take a back seat in the area. That's a third possible alternative, that this is basically a religious book. Science is basically discussing scientific questions. So when the Bible says something about science, you let the science control and modify your interpretation to fit. Or when the scientists say something about religion, you let the Bible control and you can allegorize the scientists or ignore them or something of that sort. I think all of those suggestions have problems with them if indeed the Bible is God's Word. and if indeed the data that we have in science is reliable. My suggestion here is that the data is right in both areas. That does not mean that ammeters do not occasionally give you wrong readings, but an ammeter is already an interpretation of the data to a certain extent. And if one of the circuits is not working the way it ought to, it gives you a false interpretation of the data. So by data here, we're speaking of what actually exists out there, not what it may have been processed through when you build a machine to measure it. I would suggest the data is right in each area because the data comes from the same source, God, the one who made the universe and the one who made the Bible, and he doesn't make mistakes. We do. He doesn't. But how does that help you then in dealing with Bible science problems? Well, having said the data is right in each, does not necessarily mean the interpretation is right in each. And so basically what you have to do is take the data from both areas in an area where there seems to be a problem between theologians and scientists, and you try and go back and see if the models in either area have been made by ignoring the data in the other area. That is a very common feature. Scientists will make a model for a particular matter ignoring the biblical data, or theologians will make a model for an overlapping area and ignore the scientific data. Now, anyone in their own field must be well aware of the fact that if you ignore data, you may be right, because it may be the data you've ignored is trivial data in a sense. That is, it already agrees with something else you've got, so it doesn't modify your model. But if you ignore data that would change the shape of your model, then the model you've got is going to be wrong. This is one of the dangers of Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a principle developed by one of the medieval scholastics, William of Occam, and basically said it's vain to do with more what can be done with fewer. He was not talking about feather bedding on the American railroads. He was talking about a number of principles necessary to explain a phenomenon of some variety. He said, do not multiply entities, do not multiply the features of your explanation beyond what is necessary. And there are two points to that kind of a principle. The one is simplicity, but the other is fitting the data. Now, if the Bible data is really from God, and if the data of science is really from God, and you make a model on an overlapping question, and you don't take into account both sets of data, and then you use Occam's razor to make the simplest model possible, the simplest possible model, leaving out any significant data, is going to be wrong. And so what you need to do is take the data in both areas and see what the simplest possible model would be fitting both of those together. Now, Occam's razor is not in itself a revealed principle or anything of that sort. The simplest possible model that fits the data you know about may still not be the right model, because the universe, as we often find, is not quite as simple as we expected. Sometimes there are some great simplifications that show up, but sometimes there are complications that show up. I don't think anybody would have predicted the rings of Saturn to look like they do before we got some close flybys on it. Just everybody assumed they were reasonably simple looking, maybe five or six rings, and lo and behold, there are thousands of them. So the arrival of more data is always a likely situation to cause you to complicate your model somewhat. So we need to concern ourselves with whether the model really fits the data that we're concerned about. And, of course, at least as a principle of procedure, we tend to operate on the basis we take the simplest model that fits the data, and then if we see need to go to a more complicated model, we will go there once we're pushed by having checked back against the data or something of that sort. So that's basically what I wanted to say in the area of the methodology of science and theology. They are parallel. That is, at least science and theology viewed as biblical exegesis, rather than viewed as I had a dream last night, or the Pope says, or something of that variety. So this would be my suggested approach, that when you get into an area where there is pretty clearly in the Bible and in the scientific area things that bear on the same question, to make a proper model, one is going to have to examine the data in both areas and then fit it together. I'd like to look with you for the rest of our time at some examples of areas where there has been thought to be, or still apparently appears to be, conflicts between the Bible and scientific understandings of matters, and look at some of the things that arise in these circumstances that may help us to be keyed into various problems that can occur and various procedures that would be helpful. The first example I want to look at involves the chronology of the Old Testament, particularly the chronology of a period when the Israelite nation was split into two kingdoms. From about 931 BC, when Solomon's son and successor Rehoboam took the throne, until 722, when the Assyrian Empire destroyed half of the Israelite kingdoms, there was a divided kingdom between the Israelites. The northern tribes were very unhappy with the heavy-handed government which Solomon had provided, and so as a result of that, when his son gave clear indications he was going to follow the same lines, they just left and elected themselves a new king and started a nation to the north, which we call Israel or Ephraim, the southern king usually called Judah. Well, in the biblical records of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you again and again have a statement that at the beginning of a reign of a king, so-and-so became king of Judah in the X year of so-and-so king of Israel, and he reigned so many years. Or on the other hand, you'll have one where a king of Israel begins to reign, and it says he began to reign in the 14th year of so-and-so, king of Judah, and he reigned so many years. That is, through that whole period, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles gives you a very large number of synchronisms in which they lock the beginning of one guy's kingship into a certain year of the other king, and they go on down the line that way. Well, for centuries, that particular syncretism has been a problem for chronologists. Most of us don't worry much about chronology. We get our chronology off the margin of a study Bible or once in a while out of a little book on chronology or something like that. We really don't get into the details of it. But there are some people who spend a good deal of time studying things like that, concerned with the historical background and things of that sort. And for centuries, no one has been able to come up with a satisfactory way to get those materials to fit together. There must be about 100 statements scattered through those four books. And people sit down and have tried to line those up. And what you get into is you say, okay, this person began to reign in the 14th year of this fellow, and then he reigned this many years, and then this guy began to reign, and he's reigning in the summit year of this guy. And so you have two different lines, the chronology of the kings of Judah and the chronology of the kings of Israel, and they keep getting out of sync with each other. They keep not aligning with each other. And by the early part of this century, liberals in general had felt this stuff just doesn't have any historical value. And the conservatives felt, well, we think it's got some historical value, but perhaps there has been some damage done in the transmission of the numbers. Numbers are easy things to make a mistake with. When you make a mistake in copying a prose text, you can usually detect it because the mistake you make doesn't make sense anymore. So when you're looking over a typed manuscript or something and you see that somebody spells not leaves out the T or something like that, and no doesn't fit into the syntax of the English the way not does, you know, if you incorrect it or something like that, or when they misspell something so it's unrecognizable, you can sometimes go back and look at the typewriter and figure out what keys were next to each other and guess what error they made, something like that. But when you miss a number, if of course it's a Bible reference and you look up in the Bible and don't find that passage, you may look around and say, oh, maybe they missed the number one, and you go back from chapter 46 to 36, and if you find it there at the right verse, you say that's what they did or something like that. But if it's a number about how long somebody reigned and you've got no independent information, you don't know what to do. So the best thing to do for a scribe is leave it alone, to keep copying the way it is rather than begin making guesses as to what it might be. Well, that was basically the situation as we reached the time of World War II, that these figures, they were having considerable trouble getting them to synchronize with one another, and they were also having trouble getting the figures to synchronize with what we were beginning to learn about ancient chronology from the Assyrian and Babylonian records. A number of Assyrian and Babylonian records had turned up early in the century, and in these records they had found references to eclipses. People with the advent of computers were beginning to calculate back when eclipses should be. Actually precedes computer work, although it's very nasty work to try and calculate what the date of various eclipses are without computers. But those things were being done. Attempt made then to get an absolute chronology in terms of our BC AD system of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Well, a fellow came to University of Chicago to do his doctoral work named Edwin R. Keeley. And this fellow wanted to try and do a thesis on the subject of solving the chronology problems for the period of the divided kingship. He worked out a thesis. It took him a number of years to do it. Most people construct a thesis that they're fairly sure can be solved, or it's just a matter of getting some data and making a few suggestions. Here, the data was all collected. It was basically a matter of trying to figure out how to fit it together, somewhat like maybe a thesis in mathematics might be, where for your thesis, you want to come up with some new axiom or some new proof or something like that. How do you proceed? Well, he began to look at the things and try out things. He began to try and study how ancient chronographers had counted. That's one of the strange things that might not even occur to most people. How do you count? You say, well, of course, you count 1, 2, 3. No. Where do you start your year? And if a king begins to reign in the middle of a calendar year, what do you do? Do you say the last half of that year is the first year of Asa, and the previous half of that year is the last year of so-and-so? Or do you name the whole calendar year for one of the two guys? And if you do name it for one of the two guys, which of the two guys do you name it for? So do you wait till the next new year to count the first year of this king, or do you count the year in which he begins to reign as the first year of the king? Well, he began to see that those things occurred in ancient chronology, and he began to see also that another procedure was done on many occasions among royal houses, and that was most royal houses have several kids who could, in principle, make a claim to the throne. Usually, the king will either let the oldest guy be the king, or he will look around among the kids and see which one is the most competent. The second is the wiser, though it has some problems as well. It at least avoids getting complete incompetence in a position, because your parents do not necessarily guarantee your competence, even if the parents were competent. So to guarantee a smooth transition to the throne, a king, when he felt he was getting older, would pick out the fellow that was going to succeed him and make him co-ruler. And so he would get a few days, a few months, a few years, practice as being king, and when the other guy died, he's already king. There's no question who the successor is. He's king. And so you have what's called a co-regency. Well, Keeley began to work through these things, and after several years, he finally realized that by a reasonable suggestion on whether the accession year or the non-accession year system was used in counting the first year of the king, that is, whether the remainder of the calendar year is the guy who has just come to the throne, or the remainder of the calendar year goes to the guy who is previously ruling, that using different choices for that, and also noting another complication in Jewish chronology particularly, namely that the Jews have two new years. The Jews have a new year in the fall called Rosh Hashanah, and the Jews also have a new year in the spring because Passover occurs in the first month. There's a method of counting where they the beginning years in the first month, that is in the spring. There's another method of counting the fall. He was able to construct a chronology that fit all of these hundreds of data. They all interlinked with one another. And basically what we have there is a very careful study of the passage itself, but a careful study of it in terms of the archaeological and historical information regarding what types of methodologies were used in the calculation of kings' reigns in antiquity. His advisor was very surprised that he was able to get anything out of it. We have in the foreword to the work. The work is still in print. It's called Edwin R. Keeley, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. It was printed by University of Chicago Press originally, and then after it ran out of print, it was picked up by Erdmans. The advisor to Keeley at Chicago consented to write the introduction and really indicates his surprise that someone was able to do this. It really changes the picture of the reliability of the numbers in the whole thing, because it now means this material has been copied down for 2,000 years, and yet it's possible to make a consistent structuring that fit these two running schemes together, and that fits in with the Assyrian and Babylonian chronology as well. And I noticed in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible recently, it's not a conservative work at all, that they consider the most important work on chronology of the period to be Keeley's work. Not everybody has accepted his chronology, but It has been widely accepted both in liberal and conservative circles and is considered to be the most important work on the subject of chronology that's been done in this century anyway. That's an example of a Bible science situation. You might not think of it as science in some way, but certainly archaeology and historical studies and scientific things are used in that area. Certainly scientific work regarding back calculating on eclipses and things of that sort to produce an absolute chronology of the Assyrians and Babylonians. And so the figures which you will now see in more recent works, 931 for the division of the north and southern kingdoms, are based upon Teeley's chronology. Yes, sir?
He thought that the Bible was reliable.
He started with a belief that it was worth doing, okay? A person who doesn't think it's worth doing won't go to the trouble. And that can be good or bad. A person who thinks something's worth doing but he's wrong can waste a lot of his life. A person who thinks something is worth doing and turns out to be right will often make breakthroughs that nobody else has made. They haven't bothered to do the thing. Yes, he himself apparently had some interest in that direction and felt there was something to it, and at least wanted to give it a try. I think that's a good example of something working out very nicely that had been given up by liberals as being beyond solution because the writers did not care, and many conservatives had felt that there must be some corruption in the numbers, in the transmission of the numbers, and it probably could not be solved either. A second example involves what I call Jacob's genetics. In chapter 30 and 31 of the book of Genesis, we see some rather strange action going on. Jacob has gone to the home of his uncle, 600 or 700 miles away from his own home, has there fallen in love with Laban's younger daughter, had agreed to work 7 years to get her. Worked 7 years, Laban pulled a fast one and pawned off on her his elder daughter, who apparently was not so marriageable, and Jacob doesn't find out about it until the morning after. The techniques of having the bride veiled and having the consummation of the marriage in a dark tent and things of that variety. He is quite irked about that, but what can he do? He agrees to work 7 more years for the younger daughter who is after in the first place, and that works out. His father-in-law doesn't have another daughter to pull a fast one on him with, and probably was checked out a little more carefully in this case anyway. So that's sort of the background. And then finally, Laban has been prospering so well with Jacob working for him that he prevails upon Jacob to stay there rather than leave. And so they have a long, bargaining session over what the wages are to be. And apparently there are several of these bargaining sessions run out over some time, though we just give sort of a compressed sketch of them here. But basically, Laban agrees with Jacob that Jacob will work for a certain length of time, and the new sheep that are born to the flock during that time, Jacob will get one particular variety of them, maybe spotted, maybe speckled, maybe some particular solid color, and Laban will get all the rest. And so they apparently do that with one of the methodologies. And after a year or two, it's obvious that Jacob, for some unbeknownst reason, is winning. A unusual fraction of the flock keeps turning out that way. So Laban renegotiates contract, changes it to another variety of the flock. You can have those, probably one that has much less frequent occurrence in the previous statistics. And lo and behold, that turns out now to be the large percentage occurring that way. And they do another one, etc. Well, in Genesis 31, we are told that Jacob really thinks he is pulling a fast one on Laban, because when they agree on speckled, he will take a bunch of long twigs like this, and he will take a knife, and he'll make little speckles in the twigs, and he'll sit them in the watering, right in front of the watering troughs where the animals come to water. And the animals look at these speckles, and when they see speckles, it does something to their genetics, and they have speckled sheep. Okay. And then when there's an agreement, it's not going to be speckled, it's going to be something else, he goes and redoes the twigs some other way, and they come down, and then they have the other. So Jacob really apparently felt he was pulling a fast one on Laban, and it was all his cleverness. That's all we see in Genesis chapter 30. And with the rise of modern genetics, that has formed a rather serious problem for Bible interpreters. Every liberal commentary I've looked at in this area, and I've not tried to look at an exhaustive set of them, will point out this material in Genesis chapter 30 and say, this is clear evidence that the Bible is wrong on this whole area of genetics. I have not yet seen one of them go over to chapter 31, where in verses 10 through 12, we have God's view of the matter. In Genesis chapter 30, we have Jacob's view of the matter. Jacob thought he was succeeding because he was cutting these twigs the right way. And this modeled pattern which they used saw was apparently in his mind producing the right kind of animals. Jacob is now talking to his wives in chapter 31 and telling them, we better get out of here. Your father is definitely not very happy about the situation. Apparently Jacob's flocks are now comparable size to Laban's after several years. And if Laban is not happy with them, the brothers, that is the sons of Laban, are really not happy because they're the heirs. And the estate is gradually being transferred to Jacob by these wages. So Jacob decides we better get out of here, get together the children of Rachel and Leah, and get out of here. And then he explains to his wives why he's getting out of here. He says, I see your father's attitude, verse 5. It's not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. He says, Laban's been against me, but God has been with me. You know I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father's cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, this is Laban speaking, the speckled will be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. If he spoke thus, the striped will be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, Jacob. I said, here I am. And he said to me, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped and speckled and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Basically, what we see in chapter 31 is that Laban is told in a dream that it's not the speckled rods, it's the speckled fathers that are involved in this production. Now, that leaves open a slight ambiguity in the interpretation, and that is whether the animals that were the fathers would have looked speckled when you looked at them or not, or whether they would only look speckled when you could see inside. That is, whether they had a gene of some sort for that, or whether it was something that was actually manifested on their own bodies. And I don't think it's made clear, because this is something he sees in the dream, that they're speckled and spotted, and not clear then whether he actually was able to observe that as well or not. But what's pointed out here then is the reason for the unusual distribution is the particular animals which are fathering the sheep rather than the choice of the rods that we see here. And I've never seen that passage discussed by liberal commentator to point out that in fact, although Jacob was mistaken scientifically about the matter, God straightened him out. An example, I think then, where we could see a bias that can come into a treatment and an ignoring of certain data which might arise, and we need to be careful about that. Liberals are not the only people who can tend to run away with things because they are not paying close attention or they like the result or something of that variety. And to show you that, I'll give you one where I botched up. Let's try number 3, Job 38:31, the area of the Pleiades and Orion. This was a rather neat part of a slide talk I had on astronomy and the Bible. The talk I put together when I was at grad school here, and this particular example came from a book I read on Bible and science, Coder and Howe, The Bible, Science, and Creation. And Job 38:31 says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? And the writers there said, here are two star groups, which are spoken of one as having chains and the other as having cords. They are bound in some sense. And here God is mentioning that to Job. And when you look out in the sky, lo and behold, they are actually gravitationally bound star groups. And the guy had a footnote, and I didn't have access to the book. He footnoted, took his word for it, went on ahead with it. As I gave the talk several times, and as I begin to get some training in theology next to Jesus, I did notice that the passage was amenable to other possible interpretations. For instance, the two phrases are actually antithetical. Can you bind the chains or loose the cords? But the answer seemed to be a good answer, fit nicely with what was represented to be the science and such. And up until last year, I was not aware that there was any problem with it scientifically. A fellow pointed out to me last year that There is now believed by scientists that two of the stars in Orion are not in the same group. They are closer to us than that. And I then dug around materials and tried to check out star distances. Be amazed that there's not a lot of published material that's easily accessible on star distances. Most works you'll find give you distances to maybe 50 stars, like that, which is not too much help when you want to look at all the stars in a constellation and that sort. But it was clear, as I looked through the material, that two of the stars in Orion are much closer to us than the rest of the stars in Orion. And I wondered whether the guy who originally did this work had never looked at the data. But then as I began to look in older and older texts, I found out that the view of the distance of some of the materials in Orion has changed drastically since the 60s. Before the 60s, these stars seemed to be viewed as being much closer to the background group in that constellation. But after the late 60s, the situation switches and they seem to be much further apart. My specialty was never anything about determining distance of stars and such. And if somebody would be interested in a project, you might try and find out what the basis is for the star distance measurements in the constellation of Orion. Well, as a result of that, I would be now rather cautious on committing myself on what the passage is about, although I did run across in a book just written a couple of years ago, a work by Gene Slotin Morton called Science in the Bible, a treatment of the same passage which treats it as an antithesis. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? And it's basically saying, this is what God has done. He's bound the Pleiades and he's loosed Orion. And can you, Job, do the same thing? Well, exegetically, that is a better treatment of the passage, because the passage is really in a passage about, Job, why are you questioning me? You can't do what I do. You don't know what I know. So why are you beginning to get uptight when you don't understand certain things about how the world is working? So I would be a little cautious on committing myself to it, but you will find in this work a work which has some very good materials in it and some materials I think are not so hot. Gene Slotin Morton, Science in the Bible, a popular work, has maybe about 40 little short chapters, maybe 50 little short chapters that deal each with a particular incident in the Bible relating to science. And some of them I had never seen before. Rather nice. Here's an example, I think, where someone, I presume from my studies now, it was the fellow who was quoted by Coder and Howe, a fellow named Lyons, had come across some information on star groups and had noticed this passage in the Bible and had taken his interpretation of the Bible material to fit the science material and had gone with that. We have to be aware of dangers that can occur. Our interpretations are not infallible, and that occurs both for exegesis and for scientific work. Here's a place where the science has changed since then. I'm far rather sure that the star groups have not moved that far since then. What I'm saying is the view of their distance has changed since then. And a interpretation that was adopted to fit must therefore change. It's rather striking that a more careful examination of the context would suggest that the proper interpretation of it didn't agree with the older science. But that doesn't always get noticed by people. And one of the things I think we have in our whole area of model building is when new data comes to our attention, it may cause us to have to revise our models. And we all have a desire not to revise our models if we've talked about them or published on them or something of that variety. There was a fella down at Dropsy University, a very famous man in rabbinical studies, who early in the Dead Sea Scroll controversy, because of his training in the Karaite sect of the Jews, noticed so many connections between the Karaites and the Dead Sea Scrolls that he immediately decided the Dead Sea Scrolls were medieval. And he continued to defend that to the day of his death, in spite of the fact that after that time, archaeology was done on the site and showed that the site was occupied not in medieval times, but at New Testament times, that the handwriting style of the material was from that period, that the carbon-14 analysis of the scroll wrappings as a cloth that wrapped the outside of the scroll fit that period, that the coins on the archaeological site fit that period, and other materials also were in agreement with that. But he stayed with his view. He didn't want to change. He didn't want to back down. He didn't want to lose face. I think we need to be careful about that ourselves. Nobody likes to be wrong, but it's better to be wrong and get straightened out than it is to be wrong and stay wrong. So here, I think, is an example of that. And it shows us a danger, I think, when we try to interpret materials to fit each other. That's what you've got to do. That's what you've got to do in science. You try and interpret the data to fit each other. But if some of your data is wrong, that is, you have had a meter that worked wrong, or you have gotten a report from a paper that made a mistake somewhere, then that will mess up your model making. A rather important example in modern history of a wrong piece of information that made a huge difference was the fact that the Germans in the 30s were very interested in atomic energy and were very interested in the possibility of making atomic bombs. But one of their crucial journal articles had the wrong figure for the fission cross-section of uranium-235, I believe it was. And so it did not look like a practical atomic bomb could be made. A number of American scientists were aware the figure was wrong. They certainly were not at that point going to tell the Germans that the figure was wrong. And the Americans went on ahead and built the atomic bomb, and the Germans did not. We would be living in probably a very different world if the Germans had built the atomic bomb early in the 40s. And they could very well have had the right figure on that. Let me say give one more example here before we quit. And that is an example having to do with what is traditionally called the molten sea. That word, for a person that has no Bible background, would make them think perhaps of a caldera of a volcano that is in the midst of eruption with all of this lava flowing around there or something like that, or perhaps the inside of a Bessemer converter or something like that where there's all this iron there and it's in a liquid state. No, it's a reference to a large water tank, a round, open-topped water tank that was used in the temple, but it was cast. That is, it was made by casting bronze, and so the bronze was poured. That is, it was molten when the thing was made. So probably a better term would be the cast bronze water tank, but that doesn't perhaps have quite the religious connotations that the word molten sea has come to have because of King James Version. When you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 2 and 5, at this particular passage, we have what perhaps would be more accurately called a Bible mathematics problem. 2 Chronicles 4, 2. Also he made the cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, its height was 5 cubits, and its circumference 30 cubits. Well, people noticed, 10 cubits across the diameter, 3 cubits around the circumference. So, hey, we all know today that pi is 3.14159 dot, dot, dot. And what's going on here? This has pi 3.00000, etc. Well, that has been a puzzle that has been brought up many times since the reasonable values of pi were known. Actually, pretty reasonable values of pi were known in antiquity. 3 1/7 was used quite commonly in many places, and that's not a bad one. That's good to 2 decimal places. Here's an example, then, where many different suggestions have been made on how to solve the problem. 2 suggestions which I've seen. One of them is this. We're told elsewhere that the thickness of this thing, it's quite a thick thing, was a handbreadth. In other words, a solid bronze, a handbreadth thick, 5 cubits high, which is a cubit's a foot and a half, or half a meter, if you like. So 7.5 feet tall, 15 feet across, 45 feet around, etc. Person noticed that a handbreadth is just about the right shape, that if you suppose the diameter is measured from outside to outside, then the interior diameter is 2 handbreadths less. You figure out what that is. That's about 9 inches or something like that. And if you assume the circumference is measured around the inside of the tank, then you get a pretty close approximation to pi, certainly a very good one. And the suggestion was that was the way to solve the matter. Another suggestion I've seen involves a fact which perhaps most people know from somewhere along the line. They may not even know it, but they've done it a lot of times. And that is when you draw a circle, you take a compass, and you set it down, you turn the circle around. And then you take that same compass, and you put one point of it down on the circumference, and you go over here and mark how far the thing reaches. And you go over and put a point where that mark is, and you do another one. And it comes out exactly 6 all the way around. So the guy says, look, the guy had a 5-cubit measuring rod and measured from one end to the middle, and then over to the other middle, and then he took the thing and went out the side and set it on the edge, and it measured exactly 5 of them around, so it's 10 across and 30 around. Both of those are quite clever, but they're both exegetically wrong. Because the statement here in the NASB, its circumference was 30 cubits. actually says a line of 30 cubits went around it. I defy you to measure an inside circumference with a measuring line. You have to have 50 guys around there holding the thing flat against the side. A line is what you use to measure outside circumferences. I will make two possible suggestions. I don't know which of them might be right, that still agree with the fact that the thing gives pi right. I don't have any idea whether Solomon or his engineers knew exactly what size pi was, but I think when they made a device, they did know how to stick a stake in the ground and run a rope out on it, stick another stake and mark off the clay where they were going to make the mold and make a nice circle. So one of the possibilities would be that the 10 and 30 are rounded numbers. 10 and 30 are, after all, round numbers. And when you have a 10, it can mean 10.00000... or 10.00, or 10.0, or 10, or 10 to the nearest unit, or 10 to the nearest 10. One would doubt that in describing the dimensions of something, it would be 10 to the nearest 10, okay? But if you look through all the rest of the passage, there are no fractional cubits given. So there would be one of two possibilities there. One possibility would be that the numbers are rounded to the nearest cubit. Now, it's not hard at all, particularly if you have a slide rule. Most people don't have slide rules anymore. Completely outmoded. But I've got one because I bought one in the 1950s when I was in high school. And it hasn't worn out yet. So if you take slide rule, you can figure out that there's a range of numbers for which 10 is the nearest unit that multiplied exactly by pi produce 30 as the nearest unit in cubits. It is possible that we're looking at two rounded figures. It is true, however, that people often build things so that they come out an exact number of units. You may doubt that if you've measured your house, but some houses are built with exact numbers like that. There is another remark made in the passage, though, that speaks of the rim of the thing being flared like that of a lily. Unfortunately, the Hebrew word there for lily, we don't know whether it exactly corresponds to lily or not. It says the rim of it was like a lily. An alternative suggestion may be that the outside circumference was used to get the 30, but that measures out to just before it flares into the rim, and that the diameter was measured across to the flare of the rim. I don't know for sure what is the proper suggestion. You would have to have the object and measure it to know what the exact solution is. But my objection to two of these, which are quite clever otherwise, is they don't really fit the wording of the passage. They do, if you like, save the phenomena, but they don't fit the wording. We really have got to stop now. I did want to talk a little bit about Genesis 1 in science. I've given suggestions regarding the relationship of astronomy and geology to Genesis 1 in the book with Pastor Eckelman, Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth. I think there's still some work to be done in the area of biology and the whole area of the biblical material. And this would be an area that someone with training in that field could really, I think, accomplish something significant. I've been rather impressed recently that some of the things going on in evolutionary circles are moving more towards a position that is like that of an old Earth creationist view. If you saw the NOVA series recently on creation and evolution, it was shown in the Philadelphia area about 2 weeks ago. They were showing you the different divergence patterns of neo-Darwinianism and certain varieties of the punctuated equilibrium, etc. And at one point, they even showed one that had a very abrupt transition from one thing to another, and thinking through the whole question of whether an abrupt transition would favor an intervention of God of some sort at that point might be worthwhile in suggesting some reconciliation between an old Earth creationist view and some facts in biology that have perhaps put some strain on that, the similarity of genetic materials between things that, why is the genetic material similar? Well, if something that was over here was taken and God intervened with it and bumped it over into a whole other category, but bumped it in such a way that the new system works, the genetic material is still going to look very similar. That would be worth pursuing. I have only guessed about it. What I can say in conclusion on approach to Bible science problems. We don't have any recipe for solving problems, but there's no recipe for doing science. You can't just sit down and look through your book, okay, step one, do this, step two, do this. Science doesn't work that way. Science is an art as well. Finding a model that really works has got a great deal of sanctified guessing or things of that sort involved in it. The methodology of exegesis and science are parallel. I think there's excellent evidence that the data of science and theology both come from God and therefore ought not to be treated trivially. The interpretation of both is going to be fallible because that's what's left up to us. I do have to point out that the Bible already comes in human language, which the science doesn't always already come in, but still we have to interpret the human language. We have to interpret the data of science. My word for you then would be try to be fair with both sets of data. Don't ignore, don't bend, don't hide the data in either area. Thank you very much. We live in a society today when morality is an unpopular word, when Victorian is a term of reproach, Puritan is even a term of greater reproach. Authority is an unpopular word as well. Everybody wants to be free, do their own thing. Everybody wants to be their own boss. Yet if we stop and think about it just a little bit, we realize that some of the most serious problems we have in our society right now involve the whole question of the rejection of authority. Crime is, after all, the rejection of authority. And it's also the rejection of morality, the refusal to be bound by a moral code that is held by the society and that is enforced by the law, enforced by the authorities. But crime's not the only thing. War is also a result of rejection of authority and rejection of morality. You can hardly have a war in which someone who is in control on at least one of the sides is not one who has decided that absolute moral standards are not for them, and that although these standards teach that you ought to have as much concern for other people as you do for yourself, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to take what I need or what our country needs in order to be safe, in order to be secure. But we can't just blame it all on the criminals or on the leaders of aggressor nations. Selfishness is much more pervasive. And I think it is fair to say that although there was a certain selection process involved in who winds up in control of a nation that perhaps allows people who are slightly worse than average sometimes to get control under certain circumstances, that Lord Acton, when he said, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely," was certainly not far wrong. I think it's actually more accurate to say that when one has no one over him, then it begins to become apparent what that person really is. What that person really is like comes out in two places. When you've got nobody in power over you, but very few of us ever get into that position, so we never find out. The other place you find out is when you're sure nobody else is looking. Or when there's something so crucial going on that you just have to have your way. The one, of course, would be the sort of thing which parents are well familiar with when their child is left alone and begins to dabble into various occult activities, such as opening cans in the kitchen or things of that variety. Well, the other shows up when one is in a crowded room and there's a shout of fire and everybody tramples others to get out the exit, or when there's suddenly a depression or shortage of something and people begin to push and shove to get theirs. Only recent examples we've had of that, perhaps, would be the gasoline shortage, occurred twice in the last 10 years, where some rather nasty things began to occur when somebody felt they weren't going to get their tank of gasoline. We see in all of these things, I think, that the rejection of authority and the rejection of morality are really the cause of war, of crime, selfishness, poverty, pollution, the kind of things people are really worried about. They really are moral problems, and they really are authority problems. Now, there's a big problem here in this whole morality area, and that is what we might call the I-they distinction. Not the I-thou distinction, the I-they distinction. Everybody would kind of like them to behave properly so I can have my freedom. So, quite providential, I didn't have anything to do with it, that we have this little remark by Voltaire down here at the bottom of our folder this morning. Whenever God's law is supreme, life and property are safe. Whenever the Bible is despised or discarded, neither life nor property is secure. When infidel friends were discussing their theories around the dining table one day, Voltaire said, "Hush, gentlemen, till the servants are gone. If they believed as we did, none of our lives would be safe." We're beginning to see in our own culture the outworking of theories about the relativity of morality that are now moving out of the theoretical courses on ethics, out of the theological seminaries of liberal persuasion, and into the streets of our country. We would all like everybody else to be moral and disciplined so we could carry out our own activities. What we really see, I think, is that we would all like to be God. It is, I think, the oldest temptation of mankind. You will be like God. We want to be like God. We have certain major problems that lie in the way, however. We don't know enough to be God. We aren't powerful enough to be God. And we aren't good enough to be God. But we can spend the rest of our life trying to be God if we like, and we will make a wreck out of it. You hear street corner atheists telling us that God has made a pretty crummy world. But every time any of these guys get in power, they make a whole lot crummier one. I think we need to examine very carefully how much of our problems in this world aren't the fault, not only of them, but of us. We're afraid that if our life is submissive to authority, and if our life is moral, then they will take advantage of us and run all over us. And you can't have that happen. If you can't watch out for yourself, who's going to? That's the problem I think that we face. There's another problem too, though. Suppose we see the need for submission to authority, and suppose we see the need for morality, and then we ask, what authority are we going to follow? What morality are we going to choose? And it's certainly fair to say that the major religions of the world have similar moralities. The Bible would explain that as due to the fact that mankind was given moral information in his own nature when he was created, and that has not been totally obliterated. But we have to choose a lifestyle for ourselves. The big problem is that by the time we finished our life, we may have a fairly good idea of which lifestyle we either should have or shouldn't have chosen. It's a little late at that point. We've already lived our life, and nobody's going to take your advice by then. Oh, that old crony, what does he know? Everything's changed since then. So by the time we're finished, we may have a good idea whether we've made a mistake or not, but then it's a little too late to apply to our own life, and nobody else will listen to us. So what good does that do? Actually, our problem of choosing a lifestyle is somewhat like the problem of being handed a complex piece of machinery without an instruction booklet. By the time we find out what we ought not to do, we have probably wrecked the machinery. Well, the Bible has a solution for these concerns. The Bible tells us that it is the manufacturer's handbook for a very complicated piece of machinery, you and I. And that it was put together by the manufacturer. He knows how it was built. Not all manufacturers today know how everything is built. They have to keep revising their handbooks and things like that. God doesn't have to revise his handbook because he has got everything under control. He knows exactly how man is put together, knows what he needs, and things of that variety. The Bible has a solution to our question of what is a trustworthy authority. What kind of a lifestyle ought we to choose? How can we deal with the I-they distinction? How can we be safe from them running all over us if we are kind and charitable and things of that variety? How can we deal with the serious moral and authority problems today of war, crime, selfishness, poverty, pollution, and dozens of other things? We want to look at one passage this morning, a very short and familiar passage, which I think brings together the importance of God's manufacturer's handbook. Let's look, if you will, if you have your Bible with you, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Short passage. I'll be reading here from my own translation. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for conviction, for restoration, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be capable, equipped for every good work. I think this passage can be easily seen in terms of three things about the Bible: what it is, how it works, and what it produces. What is the Bible? Well, we're told two things about the Bible here. We're told that Scripture, all Scripture, is God-breathed and useful. Some have translated this passage, all Scripture that is God-breathed is also useful, as though the term Scripture is a broad category in which only a small subset of it is God-breathed. We'll need to look at what the word God-breathed means, but the natural reading of the Greek grammar there would rather strongly suggest that since the two adjectives, God-breathed and useful, have an and between them, that they should be understood as structurally doing the same thing in a sentence. That is, all Scripture. And then the question is, where do you put the is? Greek sentences quite often leave out an is. You can treat it structurally similarly if you put the is either before or after the two adjectives. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful, or all Scripture that is God-breathed and useful is for righteousness, etc. Both of those are natural ways of interpreting the passage grammatically without looking at the context, because they treat the two adjectives the same way. It would be unnatural to separate the two adjectives, which are combined with a standard word in Greek to combine two things that are functioning the same way in the sentence, to make it all Scripture that is God-breathed is also useful. When we actually look in the Scripture and try and figure out what God-breathed is, I think the most natural interpretation of this is the analogy that when we speak, we are forcing air out through our mouth. We are breathing. Also, some goes out through our nose. We think most of it through the mouth, but there's a resonance through the nose. I think of Acts 9:1, where it speaks of Paul before his conversion. Saul, breathing out threats against the Christians, was going around seeking to persecute them. A more directly relevant passage, perhaps, is Psalm 33:6, where we have a parallelism in Hebrew that shows us how breathed is to be understood in that case. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Host, those things which inhabit the heavens. Stars, under another use of the word heavens. Angels. So, by the word of the Lord and by the breath of his mouth are parallel constructions. That is, breath spoken of as that which comes out of your mouth when you are speaking the breath. So, speaking of all Scripture as God-breathed is saying all Scripture is God's speech, God's words. That makes this passage God-breathed, which does not occur anywhere else in Scripture, not mysterious at all, but a standard statement made all through the Old and New Testament. The Scripture is God's word. It's not merely the thoughts of man about how they would like God to be. It is a communication by God of how he, in fact, is. And the term Scripture, when you look at its usage both in the Old and New Testaments, when you look at its usage among the Jews, and when you look at its usage among the early Christians, is the technical term for the Bible. And none of these groups, unless they intentionally rejected the Bible's own teaching about itself, ever felt that some of the Scripture was God-breathed and some of it was not. So both in regard to the grammar of the passage, regard to the natural word meaning of God-breathed in its whole context of the Bible, and the natural use of the word Scripture in its whole background, we see the passage is saying all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. Well, let's look at God-breathed a little bit more carefully then. All Scripture is spoken by God. All Scripture is God's communication. Today, scientists are spending some millions of dollars, and perhaps would like to spend several orders of magnitude more money than that, to try and send messages out into space to see whether or not there's any intelligent life out there, and to conduct searches with large radio telescopes of various stars that might be likely to see whether we can find any signals being beamed to us. There have been several seminars a year here and there throughout the country and in international circles as well on this whole subject of search for extraterrestrial intelligences, communication with extraterrestrial intelligences. A project was proposed to NASA called the Cyclops Project that would have built radio telescopes and put them in one large plane out in the western United States, something like an array of radio telescopes about 15 miles by 15 miles. I'm not sure the exact figure on the size, but it would have cost billions of dollars with the intention that we really need to find out whether there's any extraterrestrial intelligence. You might say, well, why on earth is anybody going to that trouble, just with curiosity as to whether there might be any other life in the world? Well, I think a couple of these writers will occasionally tell you why they're concerned about it. They're worried about where our planet is headed as far as what man is doing to it, and about the possibility we might have a thermonuclear war. Many of the calculations involved in figuring out how probable life is on other planets revolve around the whole question of how long does an advanced civilization last once it comes into existence, before it blows itself out of existence. Well, these people are then concerned to try and find another civilization because maybe that civilization will have solved the very problems we have and can tell us how to bail out of the problem. Of course, it's possible that civilization might be looking around for easy marks, and once they find a good place, they might come wipe us out. Certainly science fiction writers have thought about that. I haven't seen quite as much discussion of that in the SETI literature, though that will come up occasionally in their concerns as well. They would somewhat prefer to detect the other guy's signals and see if they get some information out of it than they would to send signals and have the only response be the landing of a whole fleet on the White House lawn or something saying, "Tough fellows, your game is over," or something. Why do I bring this all up in connection with God breathed? Man is desperately searching for extraterrestrials to bail him out of the problems he's got into. The most intelligent extraterrestrial in the universe, God himself, has been trying to tell us for thousands of years in his word how to bail ourselves out of the problems we've gotten ourselves into. Nobody pays any attention to this, though, because it's not coming by radio signals from outer space. Well, if God had wanted to communicate 2,000 years ago with man, it wouldn't have done much sense to send radio signals and have anything to detect them with. He did send messengers. He sent angels. And we perhaps think immediately of some early Renaissance painting of an angel that looks like somebody without any shoes and wonder whether God can afford shoes or not for his angels, and they have little wings that fly around, etc. Those are not very accurate representations of the biblical picture of angels. I think what we see here is that when the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's saying, here we have a real communication from the one who surely knows how to solve all our problems and what we need to do. Therefore, we should not be at all surprised that it's useful. If information from an advanced society would be useful, how much more would information from God be useful? God doesn't have to investigate things to find out how they are. He made them. He controls them. He knows how they are. If information from the manufacturer of a complicated piece of machinery would be useful for running the machinery right and not messing things up, how much more would information from the one who manufactured our machinery be to keep us from messing things up? There's a certain confidence in science that has begun to erode in recent years because of the fact that there have been occasions when certain drugs have been prescribed and used for years and then certain side effects begin to be noticed. And that can't but raise a question in a person's mind. What about the drugs that they haven't found any side effects that are dangerous for? Are there some? Maybe when I'm taking these things, or maybe when these additives are in my bread and in my milk and things of that sort, that I'll find out 30 years from now that I've gotten several cancers. That doesn't do much good now to say, well, it'd been nice not to have had those additives in there. And that's one of man's problems. Man has got to start from the phenomena and work back to what it means and such. But God, who made all the stuff, can start from the other end and tell you what it means. And that would be very, very valuable information to have. What is the Bible then? It's God's communication to mankind, telling how we're put together, What's wrong with this, which, by the way, wasn't in the original manufacturer, but manufacturer's manuals often tell you how to repair things that go wrong, that aren't due to the manufacturer, they are due to you not following instructions. The Bible is God's Word, and therefore very, very valuable. What's it valuable for? That brings us to our discussion of how the Bible works. And we have basically four words in our passage here. We're told that the Bible is useful for teaching, for conviction, for restoration, and for training. Four words. Normally, when we see four words, we like to try and figure out, in something like this, a four-word list, we try and like to figure out what the connections are between the words. It's often a helpful way to figure out why the writer has chosen the words he has. In this particular case, the writer has done something which is a little unusual. We're not quite so used to it in our civilization, but it was something common in Jewish thought of ancient times. And that is, instead of giving a list of four in which, say, two of them are related here and two of them are related here, the writer has done what's called chiasm. And that is, the first and the last are related, and the middle two are related. So I want to look with you, if you like, at the first and the last words first, and then the two middle words next. The Bible works by teaching and by training. Now, those two words are rather similar, and yet they do have a little bit of difference to them. Teaching and training tell us something about the content of the Bible. Teaching gives us the theory that we need to know, what we would call in theological circles the doctrine. Not a popular term today, but it's just as nice a word as theory, although we use theoretical and doctrinaire rather differently. They both are words for the content of a view, of a system. The Bible tells us what God is like. It tells us what we're like. It tells us how we got that way. It tells us where history is going. Things of that variety. In other words, it gives us an insight into how things really are, and it gives us some very important insights that I don't think we will ever get to by starting from the universe and working back, because we don't have the time and we don't know enough information to solve those questions. So that certainly is a very important thing, that we get the theory of what life is all about, that we get the theory of what the universe is all about. But it doesn't stop there. It also deals with practice. The Bible is not merely a theoretical document, it is a practical document, like in science, theory and experiment, or perhaps a closer analogy, like science and technology. The science provides the theory for something. The technology applies the theory to the actual outworking of man. Our great space program is not just the result of our science. It's also the result of our technology. Of course, it's not just the result of our technology. You can't have a high technology without good science. We are also finding that you can't have a very good science without good technology. They go hand in hand. Most of the things that we have learned in the last century regarding science, we have learned because we've been able to technologically build equipment to examine things that we couldn't examine before. And we've built technology to do things that we couldn't do before. Well, the Bible teaches us that it gives us the theoretic of what God is like, what we're like, how we got away from God, what we need to do to get back to Him, where history is going, what it means. But it also gives us instruction regarding our everyday life. What difference does it make that these things are true? How do they apply to how we act? How do they apply to the I-they distinction? What do we do when we have decided we want to follow God, but nobody else around us seems to want to? Is it safe to follow God? Isn't everybody going to run over us? Well, the Bible doesn't warn us that other people might not run over us. But the Bible says, God's in charge. Let Him run the universe. You just conduct your life the way the Bible says you ought to conduct your life. And God will guarantee you that great things will happen. Now, when I say great things will happen, it does not mean you'll necessarily get rich. Though you might. There are some good rich guys in the Bible. Abraham, Solomon. You might wonder whether Solomon's so good or not, but he was doing pretty good until the riches began to cause him to wonder whether he needed God or not. A number of wealthy people in Scripture were good guys. But not all the good guys in Scripture are wealthy. Some of them are very poor. And one of the guys, who was one of the wealthier guys in Scripture, suddenly lost everything in one day. It was Job. And yet God was still in control and God was still doing something. Job was the most righteous person living at that time. But he still had more to learn about righteousness. He still had more to learn about God. He learned some very powerful things about trusting God. The Bible promises that if you're applying His Word to your life, you will not have a dull life. You will have an exciting life. You will not have a life that you will be a curse to people around you. You will be a blessing to people around you. And you will not have a life that in the end it turns out you really blew it. Because God has got all things under control and He promises that He's working everything for good to those that love Him. To those who are following that call which He has called them by and putting into their life the purposes He's called them for. So we might fear that somebody would run over us. If we are using biblical principles, let them run over you. I don't mean you should become a doormat. I mean you do what's right and let God take care of how He deals with those who want to take advantage of you. Now, there's still got to be some common sense there. We're told to give our money to help people who are in need and things of that sort. That does not mean that you necessarily give money to everybody that comes up to you and has a story. Some of those guys are crooks. That money, you have a responsibility to help others with, but you have a responsibility to use that money in a way it's not wasted. That is, you have a responsibility to examine whether the guys that you might be helping out are going to be helped by it, or whether they're likely to be harmed by it. Those are things we have to consider. So what I'm trying to show you here is that the Bible trains us practically in how to put into our lives the principles and theoretic of the Word. It teaches and it trains. The content of the Bible provides theory and practice. The science, if you like, of the whole world and the technology, if you like, of the whole world as lived by the individual. However, it does two other things as well. The Bible also is a control system. It's not just a textbook, a how-to-do-it manual. It's a control system. Control system. I feel like the control is after you or something like that. No, control systems are very, very valuable. We're told that this control system convicts and restores. Now, if you've ever studied cybernetics, one of the major activities of cybernetics is building control systems. There's a control system right back there on the wall next to the curtain. It's called a thermostat. A control system convicts and restores. It detects an error. It detects that the temperature has risen above a certain value in the room, and it restores it. It turns the heating system off. Or it detects that the temperature has fallen below a certain level in the room, and it restores it by turning the heating system on. There are more clever and complicated cybernetic systems than that for control purposes. The autopilot's been around quite a long time. The thing that allows the pilots of commercial aircraft to take it fairly easy once they get the plane in the air, turn on the autopilot, and it will keep the plane from going left or right. It follows a control beacon from the ground. What it does is it detects drifts from the standard, and it takes action to bring the plane back to those things. Now, the Bible's a little bit different than some of those control systems in that it doesn't do it automatically. The Bible sitting on your shelf will neither convict nor control you. But a thermostat sitting on the shelf in a heating supply house will not do any convicting and restoring either. It's got to be plugged in. The Bible has got to be plugged in to you. And that is not done by sleeping on it or by carrying it around in your vest pockets as a protection against assassins who might shoot from the right direction or things of that variety. It's done by reading it. And it's not done by the method of Bible divination that some people have. What shall I do now? The Lord has forsaken the land. Good description of today, perhaps. Maybe it means I should move. Forsaken the land. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Maybe I should stay. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For which? To leave or stay? Those are real passages. I just did that on the spot. That's not the way you get guidance from the Bible, either conviction or restoration. You get it by reading the Bible, maybe 5 chapters a day. Read through it. 5 chapters a day, by the way, you get through in less than a year. 4 chapters you'll get through in a year. If you read the Bible through every year, in 5 or 10 years, you'll have a pretty good idea what's in the Bible. And it will be much harder for charlatans to sell you on the Bible teaching something or another that you now know from what's there doesn't. And you will begin to see things as you go through that will help you with particular problems you've got. And you'll see how they fit in their context. You'll understand them. And in that way, the Bible will point out faults in your life. It will convict you. And other passages will tell you what you need to do to straighten it out. And it will bring you back into line. The Bible works then by teaching and training, by giving us the theoretic we need, and by giving us practical information we need. And it works by convicting, by pointing out things that are wrong in our lives, and by telling us how those things need to be restored. Well, that brings us to one last thing we should discuss in this passage. What is the Bible? It's God's Word. It is a communication from the most intelligent extraterrestrial being in existence, and therefore naturally useful, particularly since he intended to communicate with us on it. We might intercept an extraterrestrial communication with our radio beacons that wasn't intended for us and not be able to make anything out of it. But the Bible was intended for us. Some of your liberal theologians made a great problem with the fact God is so far above us, infinite distance between the holy other and us. How can we possibly understand anything truly about God? Well, that one who is wholly above us, whose intelligence is not even measurable on our scales, he happens to be the one who wrote the Bible, and he wrote it to communicate with us. A good teacher can figure out how to communicate with his students, even though he may know some things that would be hard for them to understand. Oh, the Bible is written by the universe's greatest teacher. What does it produce then? The Bible is God's communication. It works by teaching, by training, by convicting, by restoring. What does it produce? The Bible is, in a sense, not just a communication. It is a manufacturing mechanism. It's not just a manufacturer's handbook. It's a device designed to make us into something. That's what the last part of this sentence is about. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for conviction, for restoration, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be capable, equipped for every good work. Man of God, possibly in the passage where Paul is writing to Timothy, this has particular reference to a Christian leader, quite possible. However, I think it can be easily generalized to say that this is true of what the Bible does to people if they're not Christian leaders, as long as they belong to the people of God. That is, as long as they believe there is a God, believe it's worthwhile knowing about him, believe that this material is where we find out about him, and begin to try and plug it into their lives. So we might take this as a specialization of the person of God. The purpose of the Bible, then, is that the person of God might be capable. What's capable mean? It means able to do things that you aren't able to do when you're incapable. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The person of God, as they let the Bible become their control system, let the Bible become their source of information, gradually comes to be two things. Mature, I don't mean just growing older. Everybody kind of grows older automatically unless they kill themselves. I mean the person understands God better and better and better and better. And he knows how to put into practice what he has learned better and better and better. A person who is mature is a person who knows certain things and has made those an integral part of their life. So it produces a believer who is mature, who is taught and trained. But it also produces a believer who is holy. Now, holy for some of you may have rather strange connotations. In the Bible, it means one who is more and more like God morally. Because we have gone through the Bible's control system and had it again and again convict our various sins and cause ourselves then through its direction to be restored back to where we ought to be, we have changed and become more and more like Jesus, who, being God himself, demonstrated for us in his life on earth what a human life that is in complete submission to and love for God looks like. So the Bible, properly applied to our lives, makes us mature and it makes us holy. And as a result of that, that person becomes capable of doing everything that he or she needs to do. All that he or she needs for every action. Doesn't necessarily mean we have all the information we might like to have about certain things. Nobody's ever got that for any decision or any subject they ever deal with. But it does mean that because God knows what we need and is in control of the universe, that we've got enough for what we do need if we have been through this whole process. Well, in conclusion, we can say this, I think. No one can deny, I think, that scriptures provide a guide to life. But the scriptures really do come from God. And as a result of that, it is properly the guide to our life. Applying it to ourselves personally, the Bible will guarantee us that we will be a blessing to others. We will find meaning and excitement in life, a fulfillment, if we will make it our guide for life. It is imperative for professionals, particularly those who call themselves Christians, for anyone who calls himself Christian. And it's imperative for others as well, but it may take some work to convince them that it is so, that they make the Bible their guide for life. Have you made the Bible your guide for life?